As we have looked at this chapter, we have been thinking of the fact that God, in mercy, showed to Ezekiel the painful truth of how far apostasy and sin had intruded into the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. That temple was a beloved sight as far as Ezekiel was concerned. He was a Levitical priest. And now at the age which he was expecting to have begun to serve the Lord in that temple, he finds himself in captivity, recognizing under the instruction of God that he's in captivity to carry out the role of a prophet, and one of the duties that he has is to pronounce the sin and judgment that follows that sin, as the Lord teaches and instructs him. And even as he goes through this painful experience, learning of instance after instance and example after example of just how great the decline and departure and apostasy is in the worship of God, Ezekiel is not only being taught about the nature of the sin, but he is being instructed in the nature of the divine response to that sin, and therefore by clear implication what his own reaction and response is to be. The reality is that there are many things, particularly in spiritual matters, that we will not see unless the Lord shows us. There are spiritual truths that we will never understand or grasp. Even such basic matters as the Lord is teaching Ezekiel here, we will never grasp unless the Lord takes the hold of us, sometimes in the most dramatic fashion, as the Lord did for Ezekiel here in verse 3, taking him by the hair of the head to show him, in a fashion I don't believe he was ever likely to forget, the nature of sin that had invaded and intruded into the very heart of the sanctuary, into the house of God, and how the Lord must impress upon the prophet's heart at this time the true nature of sin. We have to acknowledge that we do not understand sin as we ought to see it. We are prepared to indulge it, we are prepared to overlook it, we are prepared to minimize it, even when it makes its presence known in the most sacred and holy things. We are prepared to live with it. We do not react against it as we ought. We have to confess that. And Ezekiel, in order to be in tune with God in these matters, that's what it comes down to. A man who is in fellowship with God, in tune with God, must have God's view of sin. Be he a preacher or not, we must share God's view of sin. And not only must we see sin as God sees it, the sinfulness of sin, but we must be brought to recognize how God responds to that, with the view to sharing too in that response. Why was Ezekiel taught here about sin? Well, that he might see it, that he might see what God sees, but more than that, that he might share in the divine reaction to that sin. What is our view of sin and apostasy to be? It must be only dictated by what God's view is. What is our reaction, our response to the things that creep in, at least initially unawares among the people of God? What is our response to that be? That too must be dictated by the divine example. And there is a wonderful sense here in which Ezekiel is instructed personally by the Lord, as we have seen God manifest in the fiery form of a man. Come down to see, come down to examine, come down to test. as fire tests, as he reveals himself in those opening chapters of the Revelation, come down to walk among the churches. Here he walks the temple precincts with Ezekiel and says, did you see this? Did you see the other thing? Look at that over there. Do you see what these people are doing? And the Savior impresses upon his faithful servant here a vision of sin in order that he might understand what God's reaction to that will be, and I believe also that he will share in that reaction and join with Christ in his reaction to that sin. That's why the Lord shows us these things. He wants us to see what he sees and do as he does, to make us ultimately more like him. Now we have looked at the fact that the Lord had to teach him about this. Last time we looked at the dreadful evidences of apostasy and sin that had broken out in the temple that were presented to him, the idol there that is referred to in the verse 3, the underground activities of uncleanness and false worship, and the worship of Tammuz, a false Christ, and the pagan superstitions that had come in among the people of God, the sun worship that was there, every form of evil under the sun, it seems, is to be found now in the very sanctuary, in the house of God. And all this must burden the prophet's heart to a tremendous degree. How can it be that things have got to this stage where every abomination in the eyes of God is countenanced as part of the worship of God? Do we not live in such days today? And from time to time we have thought, I'm sure, that, well, it can't get much worse, and then it does. And some new debauchery is added as a legitimate expression of man's worship. We have to think, as the Lord impresses upon Ezekiel here, about the painful consequences of sin invading the worship of God. The painful consequences of apostasy at work. It wasn't always this way, of course, in the temple. There were times when that temple was place where God manifested his power and his glory in a wonderful way. Where to a greater or lesser degree there was purity of worship. The praise of God was heard. The presence of the Lord was detected. The people of God gathered to meet with him, to worship him. And what scenes of blessing unfolded at various times in that temple. And yet, over years of decline and departure and carelessness, backsliding and deliberate turning from God among the people, the temple had become a seat of the vilest apostasy and idolatry. And now we have come to the point where God is going to leave. That's where apostasy leads. That's where backsliding leads. That's where departure from God leads. That's where the intrusion of different ideas about worship lead to. That's where the new thing leads to. That's where the revived introduction of old superstitions and old errors, that's where it leads to the place where God is going to depart. This is a matter of real importance and significance for every child of God. It's a matter of importance for every assembly of God's people, to stir them to vigilance, to stir us to see what God sees, however painful it may be to the flesh, and to stand with him, and if need be, to stand with him outside the camp But I want us to think a little of the painful consequences of the sin that is shown here to the prophet on this occasion. The first consequence to sin at any and every level is that God's jealousy is provoked. God's jealousy is provoked. Verse 3, you have the description of that idol that had been set up, it had become a fixture in the house of God, the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. Idolatry, the introduction into worship of that which is foreign to God, contrary to God, a replacement for God, arouses his jealousy. It is a provocation to God. The presence and the practice of the wicked abominations that are detailed here in the house of God draw a passionate response from God. In the book of Deuteronomy, long years before these events, Moses had warned that God's command had warned the nation of Israel of the consequences of departure from him. In chapter 31 and 32, we're coming close to the end of Moses' life and his final impassioned plea to the people not to give way to sin and to departure from God, as they would be pressurized to do under the influence of the Canaanites. And he was pleading with them, don't give way to those things because of the consequences that they will bring. Deuteronomy 13. And let's look at the verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Then in chapter 32, as part of the song that Moses was to teach the people, to be a reminder to them of these things, Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And then, in the verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. There is a response, you see, from God whenever there is a departure from him. The relationship between God and his people is to be one of love. Jealousy is the natural product of love that is abused. Love that is spurned when there is unfaithfulness in terms of the relationship that is existing here between God and his people. It is only but natural that God should speak of him being jealous and zealous and passionate. His jealousy in this context is as passionate as his love is for his people. His jealousy is the measure of his love to them when they turn away from him. this is not something that God can blithely ignore. Especially in those who profess to be His people. Especially in those whom He has bestowed His favor upon, whom He has entered into covenant relationship with. Such a display of love as God demonstrated to the nation of Israel, as God demonstrates to His people in a spiritual sense to this day, will necessarily imply a jealous response to unfaithfulness on their part. You cannot, I cannot, turn from God and set the affection of our soul upon something else without there being a response on God's part. Any more than within a marriage there can be that reaction to unfaithfulness. It can't be any other way. He is jealous of the worship of men. God is jealous of the worship of men. Generally speaking, that is true. For that is the great requirement of the law of God under which all men serve. What is the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That is the first and great commandment. Matthew 22:37-38. He is jealous of the worship of men. He demands the love of men. How much more is He jealous of the love of His people? Those whom He has loved, not just in an ordinary sense, in a common sense, as He loves all His creatures, but in that special sense, giving them His Son to die for them, showing to them such exhibitions of His love as God is capable of. How much more when those who are specially favored turn from Him to any degree, His jealousy will be aroused. There will be consequence. In the Psalm 44 and the verse 20, the psalmist wrote this: if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands unto a strange God, shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. The Lord examines the hearts of His people to see if we love Him. He examines your heart and mine continuously. And even now, in His presence, there is an examination of the state of our heart. Do we love the Lord? Do we love Him? Singleness of heart, affection for Him is what God is looking for, what He demands, what He requires as we worship Him. You find in that context the requirements for worship laid out in a little psalm, for example, like the Psalm 15. Where the psalmist asks, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who is going to meet God? Who is going to know fellowship with Him? Who is going to enjoy His presence? What the psalmist in Psalm 15 is contemplating is the very opposite of that which is set before us in Ezekiel 8. God is going to withdraw, he tells the prophet, because of the sin that is found in the temple, because of the sin of those worshippers, that though they go through the motions of worship, idolatry prevails. Wickedness of one form or another has usurped the place that God should have in the affections of men. But the psalmist here speaks of abiding in God's presence, dwelling in His presence. Who is the man that can enjoy that experience? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved, never moved from the presence of God. Here is a man where there will not be that jealous departure from the temple because of unfaithfulness. Here is a man ultimately who is justified, and whose justification shows itself in sanctification. A holy man. A man who's right with God. A man trusting Christ. Requirements for fellowship with God are such that we can only meet Him in Christ, through what Christ has done. There's perfection of hands, perfection of heart required. But I cannot provide such perfection apart from in Christ. But that justification always produces a holiness of life to a greater or lesser degree. The man who will meet God must meet God as a holy man. You must meet the Lord in a condition of cleanness. Leaning on Christ, trusting in Christ, confessing sin, putting it away from your life, living a holy life in obedience to God. Those are the terms upon which we may meet Him. A heart that is united in love for God. How often we have provoked Him by allowing other things to intrude. How often, even as we come up to the place of worship, as we saw last time, there's a door right at the door to the presence of God. There's an alternative, there's a diversion, there's a detour. And so often we have allowed ourselves to be distracted and to slide off into some detour. We've missed the presence of God. We have set our affection on something else, some fleshly, worldly thing has been before our minds, and we've missed out on seeing Him whom our soul loveth. We've got caught up with the people, we've got caught up with the actions, we've got caught up with ourselves. Something has diverted, something has distracted us. It may not yet be the worship of the sun or the worship of a tamas, but of course, where apostasy develops, that's where it leads to. But in our case, we may have to think of backsliding of heart, a coldness, a lack of love, a divided heart, more interested in earthly things than in the things of God. How poorly we have returned His love to us. As we come before God, our attitude must ever be that of the penitent, ever confessing our lack of love, the imperfection of our love, and pleading the name of Christ for acceptance. To come like Peter, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But even as he used those words, insisting on using a weaker term than the Savior had used to him, Simon, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest I have an affection for thee. But Peter was aware of the failings of his love. He had just denied the Lord. Oh, it was true, he still loved him, but how imperfectly. How imperfectly. Our attitude must be that of the penitent. Lord, purge away the coldness. Take away the lack of love. Forgive the lack of love. At the same time, we must share in the divine spirit of jealousy. We must be jealous for God over our own heart's affections, that we must not allow our heart to be stolen away. We must learn to react like the Lord reacts to a cold heart. When we feel in our own souls that lack of love, that coldness, that divided affection, When we sense to any degree that there is a getting our eye off the Lord and a looking on something else, an idol of one kind or another has intruded, oh, we must learn to react jealously. Be jealous of your heart's affections for God. I think of the words of Elijah, and we can at least borrow his terminology. I have been very jealous for the Lord. His jealousy led him to contend against idolatry. I haven't the least doubt that his jealousy for God led him to contend against sin and backsliding and worldly mindedness in his own life, that he might, as much as within him lay, to the best of his abilities, this side of glory, by God's help, seek to give all his affection to the Lord. The intrusion of sin into the sanctuary indicated the departure of love, and the Lord reacts to that in this jealous fashion. He is jealous of your love. He is jealous of my love. And if that love is bestowed elsewhere, then there will be a jealous response from God. You will notice something else here, that God is going to leave the sanctuary. God is going to leave the sanctuary. The sin that has aroused his jealousy has been indulged, has increased. There has been no turning, despite years, generations of warnings and calls from the prophets. The Lord saying, I rose early and sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, but you wouldn't listen. And ultimately that jealousy means he's going to depart. Sin drives God out. That's what it comes down to. Sin drives God out. He is not obligated to remain anywhere where he is not loved wholeheartedly. Where something else intrudes, why would he stay? There can be no fellowship with God while sin and disobedience is pursued. And to the degree that we bestow our affection elsewhere, to that degree we arouse the jealousy of God, and to that degree we lose his presence. There cannot be the same level of communion between God's people and himself where there is a level of unfaithfulness to him. A lack of love. That communion is fueled by love. That fellowship with God is driven and energized by the love of our hearts to him. In the Psalm 78, one of those historical psalms, there is a recounting of some of the experiences of Israel, and in Psalm 78 and the verse 58, we read this: they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength, that was the ark, into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The Lord withdrew. He was, as verse 65 tells us, at this point like a man asleep. He withdrew from them. There was a loss of conscious enjoyment of the Lord's company and presence. The ark was gone. The glory had departed. Ichabod prevailed. But what Ezekiel is writing of is not happening for the first time. This is not some new thing. This is, in fact, perfectly in agreement with the character of God and has precedent in the history of God's people. The Lord withdraws. In Jeremiah chapter 7, and of course Jeremiah, also being a Levitical priest, exercising the function of a prophet, he preached in the temple a great deal and had a great deal to say about the temple. But he says in Jeremiah 7 and verse 12, "Go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people." The implication being, I'm going to do it again. You live in that sinful way. You keep on in this path of apostasy. I'm going to withdraw. Go look at the evidence. Go see. We can do that today, you know. We can go to great churches, institutions. Once mighty men of God stood in those buildings, were part of that particular assembly or denomination or group of churches. And today apostasy reigns and God is not there. The worst forms of abominable excess and sin are to be found there. God leaves. Isaiah 59 puts it in those memorable words. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." No, God is still the same. But the experience of God enjoyed by men changes. "Because your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Sin separates from God. And he who reacts jealously for his own honor, for his own name, for his own glory against the inroads of sin in the hearts of his people is going to leave the sanctuary. Now, look at that in the verse 5. "Seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary." My sanctuary, the holy place. But you see, when God leaves the sanctuary, it's no longer a holy place, because it's not the building, it's nothing about the building that makes it a holy place, it's the presence of God. It ceases to be a sanctuary when God is absent, the worship is vain, empty, idolatrous. And as the house of God in Shiloh became, so this temple in Ezekiel's day, so any assembly, or to that, in that sense, any life, becomes an Ichabod when God leaves. Where is the glory? The glory has departed. The Lord Jesus in his own ministry, and I think we may have referred to this text already in Matthew chapter 23, and the verse 38, as he comes near the conclusion of his own ministry, having cleansed the temple twice, having preached for the years of his earthly public ministry against the errors of the religious establishment of his day, and his ministry was refused. He leaves the temple and he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." The glory departed. The glory departed from that temple in Jerusalem as surely as it left in Ezekiel chapter 11, as surely as it left in the days of Eli, Shiloh was forsaken. When the Lord Jesus, unknown, unrecognized, no doubt by many, not even by his own disciples at this point, not recognizing the significance of what was happening, the house was left desolate, for Jesus left, and he never was back, and he'll never be back in a temple in Jerusalem, as he says here, until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In that day, the glory will return. And not until then, when Israel welcomes her Messiah as he descends from glory. God is going to leave the sanctuary here. Now that departure may be temporary in nature, it may be more permanent in nature, depending on whether there is repentance or not, depending on whether there is a turning from sin. But where sin is embraced, where idolatry is embraced, God leaves, and as long as that sin and idolatry that drove him out is retained, there cannot ever be the enjoying again of that full, unbroken fellowship. Where God cannot remain, his faithful people must leave too in order to be with him. I think that this is a very important lesson that was being impressed upon Ezekiel. There was no work for Ezekiel in the temple. It's as if the Lord was saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, put that out of your mind. Don't live indulging the disappointment of not being in the temple. I'm not in it anymore. It was obviously in the wider context of the vision here, it was for the encouragement of Ezekiel and those remnant that were with him, captivity, that God was leaving the temple to come to be with them. They would continue to enjoy the presence of God. That is to be the overriding factor in every Christian's life. The ability to identify sin, to see it as God sees it, to recognize that to indulge that sin is going to cost me the presence of God, and I do not want to lose the presence of God. I want to be with him. Here is a wonderful Old Testament sidelight on that truth that is set out in Hebrews 13. We must go outside the camp. Even the camp where the Lord has been before, where he has been in the past, but where he is now refused, we must go outside the camp in order to be with him. The Lord is teaching Ezekiel here, I'm leaving. Don't you be afraid to come with me. However painful it may be. And remember, the Lord had him by the hair of the head. However painful it may be for you to see that I am leaving, you need to come too. It's a lesson that we're slow to learn. That we must separate from sin before we allow sin to separate us from God. Now, there's something else I want you to see here, and that is that the Lord has shown remarkable patience in withdrawing from the temple. He's still present at this moment. Verse 4, behold, you can almost sense the surprise. Here are two statements put together, the end of verse 3, the beginning of verse 4. There's the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. According to the vision that I saw on the plain, the Lord was still there, in a sense. He's moving out at this point, and we're going to follow that through the chapters. The Lord is leaving. But the Lord is not quick to leave. As the Lord wrote to the churches in the Revelation, I've given space to repent. And they warned, and they gave space to repent. He's not quick to leave, he's not quick to withdraw. But where there is no repentance, and where there is a continued indulgence of sin, the Lord must withdraw. He can do nothing else. He's about now to act in zeal for his own name. 14 years previous to this, the first captivity in Judah had occurred. And the man who was to become the prophet Daniel was taken to Babylon. At that point, the 70 years of captivity had officially begun. Now, in Ezekiel's experience, another 8 years or so went past. And 6 years prior to this point in time, a second captivity had occurred and Ezekiel was carried to Babylon along with many others. That's the sixth year of the verse 1 that's referred to. It's 6 years now since that second major captivity. But God is still present in the temple in Jerusalem. Years have passed since the sin of the people had reached a point where God had started the process of captivity. God lingers. The land had become filled with violence, verse 17. And abominations and provocation was everywhere, not just in the temple, but everywhere in the land. And still, God waited. And as we look through these chapters, you will see some very touching moments where God, as it were, gets off his chariot. And the cherubim are impatient to leave. God is lingering, waiting, watching, almost in a sense reluctant to leave. God is lingering even now as he shows his servant his sin, or the sin that had invaded the temple. If you think of these expressions that are recorded here on a number of occasions, Ezekiel, have you seen this? Have you seen this? Turn around, look at that. Look at the other. See this greater abomination. Dig deep. See how rotten it is down there. And think that that is the Lord that's saying that. And every time he's saying that to Ezekiel, he's piling up the evidence for Ezekiel to see, but think of it in reference even to the person and character of God. It's just one more reason for him to depart. But still he waits to warn, to teach, to impress upon Ezekiel the true state of things. God lingers. It would be 5 more years before the city fell and the temple was burned. And God lingers. And even though the glory had departed, there still was a witness to the people for what they had lost. In the continuing rites and services of that temple, a witness to them of how sin had driven out the presence of God. What patience the Lord shows. Is it not true to say that we take advantage of that patience? We abuse that patient love. We all too readily give way to that foolish thought, well, the Lord hasn't done anything about it, so therefore it can't be too serious. We can just keep doing it. Christians think like that. We do think like that. It's in our flesh to think like that, that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Something of that, some flavor of that still remains in the heart of a Christian. We take advantage of the patience of God. When that patience comes to an end, and where there is the continued indulgence of sin, though the Lord has long delayed his departure, he will leave. He will leave. It's something that should deeply trouble us. It's something that should settle upon our hearts at one level in the deep spirit of sorrow, and we'll develop this when we move into the next chapter. A deep spirit of sorrow, Lord, don't leave. Don't leave. Show me what I need to do. Show me what I need to put right. Show me, Lord, where my sin has contributed to driving the Lord out. Show me, Lord, I do not want to be the one who imports the idol that will arouse God to jealousy to drive him out of the sanctuary. I don't want to countenance this in any way. I don't want to indulge it. I don't want to allow it. May the Lord impress upon us the true horror of the reality that God will leave. He will leave. We can lose His presence. There never has been a body of people ever on the face of God's earth that God owed it to them to remain among them no matter what they did. Never. If we follow in the footsteps of the people of Israel, getting our affection off the Lord, allowing love to grow cold, introducing other things, idols of one kind or another, the Lord will leave. One quick thought in closing. The departure of the Lord, bad as that is in itself, is just the beginning. Verse 18, therefore will I also deal in fury, or work in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Now we need to understand that there is a spectrum, a sliding scale here, as it were. There are applications in these truths that can be made to the life of a Christian. There are applications that are exclusive to the sinner. But here are a people who have so progressed in this course of grieving God, driving Him away, spurning His advances toward them, that God is their enemy. God is their enemy. I will deal with them in fury. Here is a truly sobering thing, that a people can go from the place where they have the presence of God among them in a temple to God withdrawing from them and God being a furious enemy. But that's the inevitable course that this sin leads into. I know that there is a sense in which the true born child of God can never come to the place where God deals with them in fury and wrath. But even the Christian can know in a measure the anger and the displeasure of God against you. And you're not on the Lord's side with a heart that's united to fear Him and to love Him. Then God is against you. You're working at contrary purposes. There can be no peace, there can be no harmony, no enjoyment of His presence, no enjoyment of His blessing in life. If we're not knowing the Lord working for us and with us and in us and through us. But here are a people, and for the most part, we're talking now about a generation that are completely ignorant of God they have organized religion. Nominally, they're the people of God, but they're deeply unregenerate, apostate people. God's going to deal with them in fury. What an awful situation to be in. Then will they cry and cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear. What a thing it is to have made God such an enemy that even when there's a cry for help, God will not hear. The justice demands that God ignores a cry for help. Such has been the sin, such has been the departure from God, such has been the wickedness in spite of His mercy. Oh, it gets to that point. They call, I will not hear. That's perfect justice. Read the words of Proverbs 1, and you'll find the words of wisdom personified. They're the words of Christ. They called, I would not hear. Because when I called, they would not hear. When God leaves, there's no gospel hope left. And men are left without God and without hope. These are the painful truths that the man of God must preach. That Ezekiel, however, his own sensibilities in this matter may have guided him or led him, had to set them aside and preach the painful truth that, look, when this happens in the house of God, God leaves. And when God leaves, if that is not remedied and rectified, then there's nothing left but fury. The imagery throughout these chapters is of the Ark of the Covenant and God's glory on His throne in the mercy seat. And the cherubim are there. When God leaves, there's no mercy seat. When God leaves, there's no atonement. When God leaves, there's no blood reconciliation. There is no gospel hope left. It is a solemn and a sobering thing for a sinner to pursue such a course. It is a solemn thing even for a child of God to rob themselves of the blessings of fellowship with God, of a mercy seat at which they can obtain answers to prayer, to rob themselves of all of the conscious experience of the presence of God because of an indulgence of that which grieves Him. May God save us and spare us from that, both as individuals and as a gathering of saints here. We want the presence of God. And if we want the presence of God, then we must be prepared to deal with all that would provoke him to jealousy, and all that would drive him away. May God give us that holy desperation of heart, as the woman in the Song of Solomon. I found him, I held him, I would not let him go.